Now this morning we're discussing another important biblical truth that was preached and taught during the Protestant Reformation about 500 years ago now. And it's called Solus Christus or Solo Christo, meaning Christ alone. And so this morning we're going to look at what it means to be saved by Christ alone, or what the teaching of Christ alone is. Now last week we looked at faith alone, sola fide, and next we're going to look at grace alone, soli gratia. And these three have overlap, because we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And so those three are really describing how we are saved, how we come to be reconciled to this great God. And then the other two solas that act as bookmarks are sola scriptura, other words, scripture alone being our final authority. Because in Scripture, God speaks, and so there can be no higher authority than God. And then the last one, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. The reason why God saves us by faith in Christ, by His grace, is so that He would be glorified. And if we don't hold these five biblical truths, then we are diminishing the glory of God. We are robbing God of His grace. We are taking from the sufficiency of Christ alone. We are saying that faith needs to be added with works. And so these truths are so very important because they describe how we are right with God. And so it's not just a historical tidbits, but rather these are truths that all true believers in the faith should embrace and celebrate. Now what we're going to do to look at the doctrine of Christ alone this morning is begin at this account that Kevin has just read for us in Acts 3 and into Acts 4. We see a man who is healed. This is a man who was crippled by birth. Later on in Acts 4, we learn that he is more than 40 years old at this point. And so well known by those who visited the temple as someone who was crippled and who was there as a beggar, asking for money so he could support himself. And what's so amazing is that as Peter and as John enter the temple, they heal this man in the name of Jesus. And what's so amazing, this miracle is just like the miracles that we see that Jesus accomplished, that it was instantaneous and it was undeniable and it was supernatural. Because when this man is healed, his legs, his ankles, his feet are healed to such a point where imagine if even if your legs are well and you were to lay down for 40 years of your life, your muscles are so atrophied that they're non-existent. And so it needed to be a creative act of God to add muscles and add tendons to things necessary for even walking to take place. And then not only that, not only the physical things in the legs, but imagine someone who's never walked before and now given legs that can walk. They wouldn't be able to know what to do. They couldn't keep their balance because you need things in your brain in order to communicate with your legs. But all of that was taking place, a miracle by God. The things he needed in his brain, in his legs, a creative act of God such that this man can now walk again. And then Peter takes this opportunity now to preach in the name of Christ through whom this man was healed. And what we see here is like we see today is the response is mixed to the message of Christ. We see thousands believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see some who are skeptical, others even who are hostile. And so it says here in the beginning of chapter 4 that the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, and the priests, they were greatly annoyed because of this teaching. And they arrested them and they kept them in custody until the next day. Okay, so let's continue this account. Look with me as I read verses 5 through 7 in Acts chapter 4. So on the next day, now they've spent the night in jail. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Okay, this is a big deal. This is the who's who of Jerusalem. This is not like your local court. This is like going immediately to the Supreme Court of Canada, you know, because you've been hauled in and now you're brought before the Supreme Court on these charges that you are preaching in this name. And they want to know what power or name that you have done this miracle in. And what's interesting is, as they questioned them, they did not deny what actually happened. They couldn't deny it. It says later, if you look at verse 14 in Acts 4, it says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They couldn't deny the miracle. Verse 16, it says this, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The same thing with Jesus' miracles. There's no deniers of Jesus' miracles. They accuse Jesus of doing that in another name, in the name of Satan. And so now they're asking the same question to these disciples. And so they're in front of the high court in Jerusalem, the highest court. And these are the same men who put Jesus to death. And then Peter speaks, and he speaks boldly. Look what he says in verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the peoples and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. I wish people had this kind of boldness today, knowing that Peter could immediately be carted off and crucified the moment these words left his mouth. But he said them. He throws down the gauntlet boldly, proclaiming Christ and Christ alone as the only means of salvation. So when we talk about the doctrine of Christ alone, we're talking about what Peter says here in Acts 4:12. When he says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is, it is Christ and Christ alone in whom we have salvation. Okay, so in essence, Christ alone means that salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the entrance into heaven, into the presence of God, is found exclusively only through Jesus. So Christ alone means salvation, being right with God, having forgiveness of sins, is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation. Christ alone is a short word. It's a nickname. It's the name of a teaching that encapsulates the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the Christian faith. It's the Christian message that we have been created by an all-wise, all-holy, all-powerful God. And God, in his own character, is holy and just, and he has given us, he has created us as creatures, and he has given us his law that comes from his character. And sin has entered this world, and sin is in each one of our hearts. Sin is so easy to see in the world and in ourselves. We all know that the world is not the way it should be. We all know that ourselves are not the way that we should be. We all know that, whether Christian or not. And that's because of what the Bible calls the principle of sin. It's everywhere. It's in God's creation. It's invaded God's good creation. And so now there's an issue, because we have an all-holy God and we have sinful mankind in a sinful world. And so how is this chasm, this gap, going to be reconciled? How can we be found to be with God, to have favor with God? Well, God, before eternity, before time even began, planned and ordained that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Christ alone, that we would have this mediation, have man be able to be reconciled to God. It says in Peter that Christ died to bring us to God. So through the death and the resurrection of Christ, God did away with sin and able to bring us to God. And our response to that message, to what Christ has done and who God is one of repentance and faith. Okay, so those are the core truths of the gospel. How we can be right with God. It's what Christ has done, and we respond in repentance and faith. We turn from our sin and we say, yes, I need Christ, and I'm going to follow him. And so Christ alone is a realization that there is no salvation outside of the gospel. There is no hope outside of the gospel. There is no salvation outside of this Jesus, as Peter mentions here. Now, when we say that salvation is found exclusively through Jesus Christ, there was one argument that the reformers didn't have to get into, trying to define who this Jesus is. Because there was a general agreement in the 16th century about who Jesus was. He's the creator. He's the Son of God. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He came in human flesh. He was born of a virgin. He actually died and he actually rose again. There was an agreement between Roman Catholics and the Protestants about who Jesus was. We don't have that same luxury today. When you say the word Jesus, you can't be certain that when someone hears Jesus, they are thinking of the same person you're thinking of. There are many Jesuses today. Just wait for Christmas time and for Easter. It seems that Maclean's or Time magazine always put this portrait of Jesus on the front of their magazine. And who is Jesus? And this quest for the historical Jesus, because in the view of these magazines and the people who write these articles, well, Jesus is some mythological character that's been trumped up in the Bible to be somebody that he really is not. And so what we need to do is ask all of these scholars who are not Christians and who don't believe the authority of God's word, who don't believe in miracles, and we're going to ask them who the historical Jesus is. And so we actually have a group of scholars that used to meet called the Jesus Seminar, and what they would do, they read through the Gospels, and they would have a vote, these men, in terms of what sayings of Jesus were authentic and what was not. And so they would craft this Jesus, and they called it the quest for the historical Jesus. And at the end of that quest, amazingly, or perhaps more unamazingly, that Jesus looked a lot like them. Someone who was not divine, someone who was just a good scholarly teacher, someone who was not born of a virgin, someone who did not rise from the grave, someone who was completely foreign to the person you read in Scripture. And so they demythologized Jesus to give us the historical Jesus. Popular conception of who Jesus was today. We have other Jesuses too. We have also, more common in our churches today, is more of a modern social warrior Jesus. A Jesus who prioritizes relationship over truth. A Jesus who doesn't wade into difficult issues because they may divide. A Jesus who is one of the good old boys who will go and eat and drink just like everybody else does. Who dresses like everybody else. And if that Jesus was alive today, he'd probably wear skinny jeans and have lots of tattoos and piercings and probably a man bun, because that is how cool Jesus is. And I don't mean to offend those who dress that way, but those are popular trends in our society today. And so this Jesus, just like the quest for the historical Jesus, amazingly looks a lot like us. He's a domesticated Jesus. And this Jesus has rallied behind this social warrior Jesus because this Jesus cries woe to the traditional church. He would cry woe to those of us here who want to walk the same old paths that have been walked, calling the traditional church Pharisees. Jesus would rather take his message to the pubs and the cafes of the world. But just like the historical Jesus, this Jesus never existed. He doesn't exist. We also have the fulfill all your dreams, your best life now Jesus. We have the help me in times of crisis, but otherwise stay behind me Jesus. We have the good teacher and the example Jesus. We have Oprah's Jesus. And so the question is, which Jesus are we talking about? When Peter says there's only salvation in Jesus, then which Jesus is it? So I want to point you back to the text again. Look what he says in verse 11. Right in the middle of Peter speaking here to the high council. Verse 11 begins with this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And I love that phrase, this Jesus. Who is this Jesus? It is this Jesus. The one who is rejected by you has become the cornerstone. Who is this Jesus? Look back in verse number 10. when he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Who is this Jesus? He's the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is God's promised king who has come into this world. Who is this Jesus? In second half of verse 10, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the Jesus who died and rose again. He's the Christ. He died. He rose again. He is this rejected cornerstone, this foundation. And this Jesus is the one in whom there is salvation, and it's found in no one else. And as Kevin was reading, if you turn back to chapter number 3, in verse number 14, this Jesus is called the Holy and Righteous One. This Jesus in verse 15 is called the Author of Life. He is the Creator whom God raised from the dead. This is the Jesus, and in this Jesus alone is their salvation. Those other Jesuses don't save, because those other Jesuses aren't real. They're idols. They don't exist. Only this Jesus, the Jesus of Scriptures, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died and who rose again, only that Jesus can save. So when we say Christ alone, we must never neglect who the Christ is before we talk about the alone. It is this Jesus of Scripture. Now as we focus more, so we understand who this Jesus is. Now I want to talk about more, just some other texts, on what it means that Jesus is alone in terms of our salvation, or that Christ alone. Okay, so four different things I want to mention. So you can keep your place here in Acts 4. I'm just going to read some of these texts. But Christ alone means that there is only one way to the Father, and it's this Jesus. John 14:6 says this, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty clear. Christ alone, only one way to the Father, through this Jesus. Secondly, Christ alone means that there is only one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, this Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This is a text that was proclaimed during the time of the Reformation. Because there is no priest, no human priest that is a mediator between God and man. Mary is not a mediator between God and man. The saints that have died are not a mediator between God and man. There is only one mediator between God and man, Christ alone. Christ is our priest. He's a prophet and our king. Christ alone means only one mediator. Thirdly, Christ alone means that Christ and Christ alone accomplishes salvation. Listen to Titus 3, 5 to 7. It says this, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Christ alone means that Christ accomplishes all that is needed for our salvation. We don't take any credit for our salvation. It is Christ alone. Fourthly, Christ alone means that faith in and of itself does not save. But faith alone in Christ alone saves. And this, Philippians 3, I'm not going to read that text right now, but Philippians 3 talks about our union with Christ. But I need to clarify this particular point. That it is not faith in and of itself that saves us, but it's Christ who saves us through faith. And what I mean by that, we have this idea in our modern day that it is, that faith is somehow in and of itself some kind of virtue that God looks upon and justifies us because we have faith. And we look at others and say, well, that's a nice people. They're people of faith. You know, they believe in God, and so they must be okay because they're a spiritual person. They're a person of faith. And so God must look upon them with favor. And so we have this idea that if someone has some kind of belief in God, that's a good thing. They have faith and we're saved by faith, right? But the truth of the scripture is that we're not saved because we have faith in and of itself. We're saved because we have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our works don't merit us into heaven, nor does our faith merit us into heaven. The only way to heaven is through that one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can stand before God justified is if you are united with Christ. You have a union with Christ. Christ's benefits become yours because you have been wedded to Him. You're joined to Him. And that union is a product of our faith. That union and faith go hand to hand. We're united to Him through faith, not through works. Okay, so it's very important when we say that we are saved by faith, we always remember we're saved by faith because that faith unites us with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved because we are in Christ. Because look what it says in verse 12 again. It's not just faith. Verse 12 says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We must be saved in the name of Jesus, must profess His name. We must be united to Him in His life and in His character. We must have a union with Christ. And so it's not our faith that saves, but rather it's the object of our faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ alone, only way of salvation, only through Christ is the way to the Father. He's the only mediator between God and man. It is Christ alone who has accomplished our salvation, and it is Christ alone who saves. Okay, so that's what we mean by the doctrine of Christ alone. Now, why was this a debated truth during the Reformation? Isn't this agreed upon by all those who profess to be Christians, all those who profess the name of Christ? Wouldn't they all agree that Christ is absolutely essential for salvation, absolutely necessary that Christ died and rose again? So why was this an area of conflict? Well, the Roman Catholic Church then, the same as it does now, teaches that Christ is necessary for salvation. Christ is necessary for salvation according to Roman Catholic teaching. But, it's a big but, our good works, our participation in the sacraments, our union to the church is also necessary. In other words, Christ alone is not sufficient in and of Himself. It's necessary, but so also is our cooperation. Catechism 2068 from their official teaching says, "All men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments." Okay, and the Reformers responded to this with the Scriptures and says, not only is Christ necessary for our salvation, but Christ alone is completely sufficient for our salvation. Nothing else is needed. There's no ingredient that we need to bring to the table that's going to complete this concoction that is salvation. It's Christ alone. Now, as we talked about this month here, these different solas and about the Reformation, obviously a big conflict between the Catholic Church and those who became known as Protestants or Evangelicals, the term that they use for themselves was Evangelicals. This conflict, maybe perhaps in our day and age we think, boy, aren't we being a little harsh against the Roman Catholic Church? Pastor Tim, aren't you being this a little bit hard on the Catholic Church? I want you to remember these things. It's the Roman Church who did not heed the Word of God then nor now. It was the Roman Church who declared anathema, an eternal curse, upon all of those who believe that we're justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone. They said at the Council of Trent, they reaffirmed it again in Vatican in the 1960s, if you believe that, you are anathema. You're cursed by God and you're excluded from salvation. That's what they've said. It's the Roman Catholic Church who calls us heretics. It's a Roman Catholic Church who has never retracted, but rather reaffirmed these decisions. It is the Roman Catholic Church who murdered thousands of evangelicals, even women and children, in the name of heresy. Because they believe that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so they burned them, killed them, drowned them. And they have done this 1,000 times over, and they've never once apologized. Not even to this day. And so today, we're seen as the bad guys. As the ones who are being divisive, the ones who are being harsh. But rather, it's not our intention to be harsh. It's our intention to stand with Peter against the spirit of the age and to boldly proclaim that we are saved in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, why is it so important that we consider these teachings today? Okay? Big conflict in the past, still a source of division today. Why is it so important? Can't we have more dialogue? Can't we just accept, because they and others believe that Christ is necessary for salvation, can't we just praise that as a good thing? Minimize perhaps some of the differences? Why is it so important that we are very clear that we're saved by Christ alone, apart from any works or apart from any kind of human effort? Why is that so important? I want you to keep your finger in Acts 4 and turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Okay, so turn to the right a few books to Galatians chapter 2. We're asking the question, and we're turning to Galatians 2 to ask the question, why is Christ alone so important? Why is it so important such that we would even stand and say, yes, this is a matter of division and we can't compromise? Why is it that important? Galatians 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 16 down through verse 21. Okay, Galatians 2, starting in verse 16 through 21. It says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Okay, that's the truth looked at last week. Then in verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Then we have the union of Christ described in verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." See verse 21 there? That's the verse I want to highlight to us and why this is so important. If we maintain that works have a part in our salvation, if human effort has a part in our salvation, then we are nullifying the grace of God. We're trampling upon the work of Christ, saying it's not necessary, not sufficient. Now remember who this letter is written to. This is not written to Jews who don't believe in Christ. This is written to people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is written to Jews who believe that Christ is the Messiah. They believe that you need to believe in Christ and their salvation only found in Christ. They believe that in teachers in Galatia. What they disagreed about with Paul is that not only do we need Christ and to believe in him and to have the benefits of his death and resurrection in our place, but we also need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. We also need to keep the Sabbath. We also need to keep the feast days and the festivals. In other words, we still need to keep the Old Testament law. And through keeping the law, we may attain to that final salvation by the grace of Christ. And what Paul is saying is, no. We are saved by Christ alone, apart from any works of law. And if you say that we are saved, even in part, by works of law, or that our human effort has something to do with our salvation, then you're nullifying the grace of God. And you're trampling upon the work of Christ. And so why is it so important that we be so settled on this issue of Christ alone and boldly proclaim it, even when we face opposition? It's for the sake of God and His grace, and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him that we wish to honor. And so it is an important truth. Now, what I want to do now, another change of gears here. What I want to do now is to consider how this truth, Christ alone, is undermined today, even in the evangelical church. We've talked about this in previous weeks, how truths such as this that were so loudly proclaimed over and over in a time in the past can easily be forgotten or be misconstrued or misunderstood. Okay? So we've already talked about how the Roman Catholic Church says you need faith in Christ, but you also need baptism, you need the sacraments, you need to follow the commandments in order to attain the grace of justification. That's the language they use. So you can merit, attain the grace of justification. You need to do these things. Now, in the evangelical church, there's a general awareness that, no, we're not saved by our baptism. Nuh-uh. We're not saved by good works. No way. We're not saved by keeping the commandments. We're saved by Christ alone. But there is one truth that has been almost adopted hook, line, and sinker by the evangelical church that has much more in common with Roman Catholicism than with the biblical truth of Christ alone. And what I'm about to say may shock some of us here. It may be misunderstood or misconstrued, so I'm going to do my best to present my case clearly here. But there is one teaching that has been embraced where the work of Christ is portrayed as insufficient, incomplete, until this final ingredient of human effort is added. And the teaching I'm talking about is free will. Free will. The idea that Christ has provided a finished sacrifice, and that benefit of that sacrifice is somewhere beyond us, and that final ingredient to make it active in my life is a movement of my own will to grab it. The limiting factor in salvation today in so many evangelical people's mind is the human will. Christ has done it all. God wants all to be saved. God is wooing all that He can. And the limiting factor is free will. And so when you believe that the deciding factor in salvation of a person's soul rests ultimately and finally in the wills of men, then you are much more in agreement with the Church of Rome than you are in agreement with the Reformers. I need to make some clarifications here before it gets misunderstood. When I say free will is a teaching contrary to Christ alone, I don't mean to say that we don't have a will. We have a will. We have volition. We make choices. We make choices all the time. I can move my arms around like I want to. I'm doing that. I'm deciding to do that, and I'm acting upon these desires that I have in order to do the things that I do. And so we make choices all the time. We have a will. But our will, and what the Reformers taught, and what evangelicals have historically taught, is that our will is anything but free. Our wills are in bondage to sin. Because our wills are subjected, not to this free, we can do whatever we want, but subjected to what our heart desires. It's the desires of our heart that are sinful and wretched that put our will in bondage, and so that we choose sin. And that we're not actually free to choose God. We are born in bondage. We are born not wanting to follow Christ. We are born not seeing a need for his death and sacrifice. We're born not seeing the beauty of Christ. Our wills are in bondage to the principle of sin. That's what Jesus taught in John 8. He goes, if you come and follow me, then you'll be free and free indeed. They're like, we're already free. We're sons of Abraham. We're free already. And Jesus, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Your will is not free. You're enslaved to your sin. Now, Martin Luther recognized this and taught that our wills are in bondage to sin. And that it requires the grace of God to awaken our heart such that we would see the glory of Christ. Christ alone must save from first to last. He must overcome the resistance of our wills that are in bondage. Now that was the position of Luther and the other reformers, and a Roman Catholic scholar named Erasmus disagreed. And Erasmus wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, to which Martin Luther later responded with his book called The Bondage of the Will. And of all of the books that Martin Luther wrote, he said his most important and the one that he had was most proud about was his book, The Bondage of the Will. He considered that to be his most significant theological book of the entire Reformation, The Bondage of the Will. Now, these books were not simply the thoughts of just Erasmus and Luther. They defined what was Roman Catholic teaching and what was Protestant or evangelical teaching about the nature of our wills. Erasmus said this in his book. He says, if we can do nothing, that is, our wills are in bondage, what is the purpose of all the laws, precepts, threats, and promises in the Bible? All these precepts are useless if nothing is attributed to the human will. If it is not in the power of every man to keep what is commanded, all the exhortations of Scripture are of necessity useless. This is logic I've heard many times. That God would never command something that we don't have the power to obey. The logic goes, we must have a free will to obey all the commands of Scripture because God gave us those commands, and those commands would be useless if we could not obey them in our own nature according to the free will that we have. Now this logic, like I said, I've heard this many times. I've never heard it from Roman Catholic. I've heard it from many evangelicals. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church taught. Luther said this in his reply. Very witty, this Luther is. He said, O Erasmus, when you are finished with all your commands and exhortations, I'll write Romans 3:20 over the top of it all. And Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, those commands are there, Erasmus, not so that they would show that we have the power to obey them, the ability to obey them all, but rather those commands are there to show us our inability, how they show us that we're sinful. And so through the law, through the commands of Scripture, we rather receive the knowledge of sin, that we can't do it. Such an interesting and such an important point to realize. Because think about the command that is said in Leviticus 16, that Christ repeats, that Peter repeats. It says, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Can you do that? That's the command. That's the standard, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But through that law comes what? The knowledge of sin. And that was Luther's point. Luther also said in his book, if any man ascribes... Oh, sorry, he says this. The commandments are not given inappropriately or pointlessly, but in order that through them the proud, blind man may learn the plague of his impotence, should he try to do as he is commanded. He also says, if any man ascribes anything to salvation, or anything of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ aright. And Spurgeon, he mentions that quote from Luther in one of his sermons, and then Spurgeon says this, the Prince of Preachers. He says, it may seem a harsh sentiment, But he who in his soul believes that man does of his own free will turn to God cannot have been taught of God. For that is one of the first principles taught us when God begins with us, that we have neither will nor power, but that he gives us both, that he is the Alpha and the Omega in the salvation of men. And so when I read those quotes from Luther and from Spurgeon, I'm not reading them because, hey, look, they're the authority and so you should listen to them. I read those quotes so we can understand this argument about free will in its historical context. The Roman Catholic Church says we have free will and we must exercise our will in order to obtain the grace of justification. And the Reformers and the Evangelicals, all the way down through the historical period, even through Spurgeon, and there's many even today, that say our wills are in bondage. We are unable to come to Christ unless Christ be merciful and gracious to us. That he is the author and he's the finisher of our faith. But in our day and age, we have people professing that our wills are the bottleneck of salvation. And it's an attack on the sufficiency of Christ alone. It's a nullifying of the grace of God. It's a trampling on the work of Christ. When we say that that final ingredient that's necessary to make salvation work, that turn of the key that's necessary to make that car turn on and move, is our human will. That's robbing God of his glory. And it's not what the Reformers nor the Scriptures would teach. Now listen to how the Roman Catholic Church responded to the Reformers at the Council of Trent. They said this. And this is an official document of the Roman Catholic Church, still stands today. They said, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious, the sinful, is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. The Roman Catholic Church has anathematized anyone who says that our will is not the decisive factor in obtaining the grace of justification. You are cut off from salvation. That's what they're saying. You don't have God. You don't have Christ. You don't have his grace. Unless you affirm that human will is necessary to attain that grace of justification. How can human will be necessary to attain or deserve or merit grace? Grace is unmerited. That is why I maintain that what is nicknamed today Arminian theology, or theology that elevates the human will to be free, is more in line with Rome than it is with the Scriptures. It's a nullifying of God's grace. It's an attack on the work of Christ. Christ alone affirms that Christ saves apart from human will, effort, or exertion. Okay? Christ alone affirms that Christ saves apart from human effort, exertion, or will. Listen to what it says in Romans 9:16. So then, it depends, talking about salvation, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Clear. Christ alone affirms that Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. And what does that mean? That he provided a ransom payment and then walked away and left it up to us? Christ died as a ransom for many. That is, his death ransomed people for God. It accomplished their ransom. It accomplished their deliverance from sin. He said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I came to free them. Not just make it possible that they could free themselves. Christ alone affirms that Christ's blood, the blood of the new covenant, purchases all the benefits of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:10 says this, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. That is said of the new covenant. That's a promise of the new covenant. And when Christ says that this is a new covenant in my blood, his blood purchased that reality. His blood purchased a new birth of putting God's law in your heart, of changing your will and your desires such that you see Christ as glorious. Christ did that. Christ alone affirms what it says in Ephesians 5:25, that Christ laid down his life for his church so that she might be sanctified and presented holy and blameless and without spot before God. Christ's death and Christ's death alone accomplished that. No human will needed in that ingredient mixture to bring this church before God. Rather, it was Christ's death that did it. Christ alone affirms that repentance and faith don't earn us the right to receive the gift of salvation, but that repentance and faith are gifts of salvation. We repent and we believe because we've been granted them by the gracious gift of God purchased through Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that God may perhaps grant them, give them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 talks about the receiving of the truth of the gospel. And it says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why do we believe in Christ? It's because of Christ alone. Christ alone affirms with Hebrews 12:2 that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. Christ alone affirms with Matthew 1:21. And Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who's going to save his people from his sins? He will. This Jesus will save his people. Not might, not hope to, not he's going to try, not he's going to try to woo you so you receive it, but he will save his people from their sins. Christ will do it. And that's what Christ alone means. That our salvation is because of Christ and Christ alone. Christ alone affirms that Christ is the effective, sufficient Savior, that he is the Lord of salvation, that we bring nothing. We don't add to, we don't cooperate, we don't complete. We are recipients of Christ's glorious grace. That's what Christ alone means. Christ alone exalts the glory of God. Christ alone exalts the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so when we ask the question, why am I saved? Why do I believe? Why do I follow Christ? You keep asking those questions, you go back and back, and the position you must come to is because of Christ alone. Because Christ died for me. Because Christ has granted me eyes to see the preciousness of his sacrifice. Christ has granted me to see the wretchedness of my sin. And when I read the commands of Scripture, I say, oh, woe is me, a sinner. I need Christ. And I come to him and I cling to him and have nothing else in my hands. And I commit myself to following Christ, to deny myself. And all of that within me is caused by Christ and Christ alone. All glory be to Christ because of his salvation. The only reason that anyone is saved is because of Christ and Christ alone. That's why this truth is so special. That's why this truth needs to be defended and articulated in our day and age, because we want to exalt Christ and Christ alone. Three things I want you to walk out of here today when you consider this truth of Christ alone. And I'm going to say in brief, three things. I want you to make sure you know this Christ. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you treasure your salvation in Christ alone? Are you following this Christ? Has your will been warmed and turned to the greatness that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice? That's the first thing we need to get sure. We know this Christ. Secondly, we need to praise and worship this Christ, because it is only in him from first to last that we have forgiveness of sins. And so we worship him all the days of our life. And thirdly, we boldly proclaim this Christ and Christ alone. We do like Peter and John when we stand before councils of men who question us about our loyalties, question us about what we truly believe, and we boldly proclaim that there is salvation in no one else except Christ and Christ alone. And we know what it means to be saved by Christ alone. Full, complete, sufficient salvation. And so let's know this Christ, let's praise and worship this Christ, and let's boldly proclaim this Christ. Let's pray.